copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Here is the book that I was talking about, if I can just see what I'm doing here. So Unwanted by Jay Stringer. Now, so he's exploring the different ways in which we are vulnerable. And the first one is when he talks about people who've, so he, let me just go back a little bit here. He looked at how many people, I think I have it on the previous slide. I want to go back, sorry. He did a voluntary anonymous survey of 3,817 adults. So that's a lot of people. And he found certain patterns, the people who had unwanted sexual desires and behaviors. And so he statistically analyzed these and found that 77% of the people with unwanted sexual behavior in their families, they experienced a lot of rigidity. So we all long to by rigidity, I mean families where there are excessive regulations, strictness, criticism, power, control, shaming of the children in those families, which leads, of course, to feelings of shame and powerlessness and anger. So, and then the powerlessness and anger may be expressed in unwanted sexual behaviors. So, and the unwanted sexual behaviors may be an avenue in which we pursue reversing or reinforcing the negative experiences we endured in childhood. I hope that will become a little clearer as I go through this. I think you'll see what I mean by that. The second is disengagement. So 87% of people with unwanted sexual behavior had parents who were workaholics, who avoided their children in one way or another, who ignored them. They didn't tune into them very well. They weren't very empathic in their relationship with their kids. So they were rather distant. And the children really didn't know that they were loved or delighted in. Their legitimate longings and desires for love and affection were not met. And of course, this made them at much greater risk of seeking for affection and relationship and any offers of that they were open to outside the family. So they were more open to being abused or more open to getting into porn with a family that they, a neighbor family or something like that, because their parents weren't really engaged with them. So as Stringer says, lust blooms in the soil of disengagement. So the desire for affection and love is sort of changed into lust. You're longing for something and you find it in the wrong places. And then abandonment, which is obviously the next level of this, is 47% of men and women with unwanted sexual behavior had no one to talk to in childhood when life was difficult. They had no conversations about sex or about life. They were just left to get on with it. No affirmation from parents, which of course led them to feeling profoundly worthless and self-contemptuous and feeling a lot of shame for who they were as people and anger because they hadn't been loved well. And again, they were vulnerable to sexual abuse. So 63% of the men in this study wanted more involvement from their fathers, and 39% wanted more involvement from their mothers. And then the theme of enmeshment and triangulation. This is a somewhat counseling technical word, where a child's connection with a parent is more important than the parent's marriage. So there's deep ambivalence and confusion because as we happened with Sam, his mother was too enmeshed with him. She would share things about her dissatisfactions with her husband and their sex life with Sam, which was totally inappropriate. And she almost treated him like her marriage partner rather than her husband. And this leads all of these things, these dysfunctional family systems, lead to false beliefs. So Patrick Carnes is a leader in the addiction field. He's probably the most well-known leader in the addiction field in the States. And he says these beliefs are at the heart of most people who are addicted to sex, to alcohol, to gambling, whatever it is, that I'm a bad, unworthy person. No one would love me as I am. My needs are never going to be met if I depend on others. And sex is my most important need. So these are all lies that they come to believe. But in our conversations about their families and about what they've about their history, we uncover some of these false beliefs and try to help them to see truth and reality. So the paths to addiction seem to be these, that it's usually someone who has a deep sense of need for love and affirmation that is not met. And they escape from the pain of that and the insecurity of that through and dissociate from it, distract themselves from it. And they're distracting themselves also from other major themes that come up in their life. And what Stringer found was that men and women, but particularly men, who struggled with this feeling of failure and futility and being overwhelmed in life. And this goes back, of course, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the curse on men and women being a sense of futility, because the thorns and the thistles come up in the good creation and make it much harder to till the land. So there's that sense of failing and futility and being overwhelmed that's just there in a fallen world. But it's also there in some people's lives much more intensely. So the men might say, well, nothing works in my life, so screw it. I'm just going to get into whatever addiction it is that makes me feel good. They begin to hate hope. So men who had, who were likely to pursue porn had they were seven times more likely to pursue porn if there was this strong sense of futility in their lives. And underneath this is for men and women, there was often a sense of anger underneath the lust, especially unacknowledged male anger is a deep problem under most sexual brokenness. And that's why so much pornography shows men doing angry things or aggressive things to women. And then for women, there is often this longing for relationship, and they are angrily disappointed with men. There's a tremendous amount of relational disappointment. They want so much more, and men let them down. So the paths to addiction, whether it's TV, food, alcohol, drugs, internet, sports, sex, you know, being addicted is having a pathological relationship with a mood-altering substance or behavior. So you use something like drugs or sport or sex to make you feel good. And to suppress your pain. And the other thing that you find yourself addicted to are these ideas in your head the fantasies of, I felt very out of control as a child. I felt very unaffirmed. So now I am going to take control. And in this area of my fantasies about sex, I can take control, and and subconsciously I have fantasies about controlling other people, or maybe of getting love and affirmation from people who, because I've never had that. I have a sense of entitlement to these things. So as Stringer says, the very thing we develop to assuage or diminish a lack of power ends up becoming a powerful master over us. So we use porn to make us feel powerful, and then porn, sex, has power over us when we get into its addictive control. So here's the classic shame cycle that many, this is a variation of it, adapted from Patrick Kahn's and a friend of mine, Sean Maney, that all of us, to some degree, have been sinned against. We are wounded selves, and we are sinful selves, sinned against and sinners. And we all experience some degree of shame in life for various reasons. And it's very easy for those who have been shamed the most to channel that into these fantasies and preoccupations. And we deny that we're doing that. We get obsessed with sex, and we make excuses, we rationalize, we minimize the damage. And then we enter into a ritual of looking for that particular sexual addiction. So it might be online, we pursue images of certain people, certain bodies, certain acts that give us a sense of reward, the dopamine of the pleasure in the brain. And then the endorphins and the oxytocin, which also add to the pleasure as we act out that behavior with maybe masturbation with those images, or in chat rooms, or with real life with prostitutes. And we feel out of control at that point. And then afterwards, we feel regret and remorse and despair, especially obviously if you're a Christian and you know this is not right and good. And your serotonin in your brain, the thing that gives you a sense of takes away your anxiety, goes down, and you feel shame again. So what do you do then with the regret and the remorse and the despair and shame? You go for another fix. You go for another drink, another drug, another time on the internet to give you the good feeling again. And so you go round and round in this vicious circle. So breaking out of this, doing counseling, pastoring with people, is sort of helping them at every level, trying to break this vicious circle. Now I've mentioned at the beginning that Stringer talks about all these patterns of dysfunctional family life, which make people more vulnerable. There's also the theme of people who have experienced trauma, and some of those dysfunctional families are traumatic. But if you have been emotionally abused as a child, or humiliated and shamed and made to feel powerless, and that might be in one episode of acute trauma, or it might be in a chronic way. That may make you more vulnerable. And so in childhood sexual abuse, where you've been ignored or bullied as a child, and you're seduced by someone who maybe recognizes, here's an unloved child who's not being given much attention. Their hearts are hungry for attention and touch and delight. And when you're pulled into sexual abuse, you sometimes feel pleasure because you're being touched. Someone's paying attention to you. But that creates a huge dissonance because you know this is wrong. So you either numb yourself or you feel profound shame at the same time as pleasure. So this is the deep ambivalence that may be involved in abuse. And people who've experienced that are more likely, considerably more likely, to use porn or to buy sex or to want an affair. So for people who are ambivalent, as one person writes, actually I think Stringer writes this, on the one hand, we despise ourselves for what we felt, that's the pleasure, and we seek to eradicate sexual desire completely. On the other hand, we may feel drawn to recreate some of the original feelings of excitement or bonding. We hate our desire, but we simultaneously want to satiate it. So this is a great split, isn't it? You hate your sexual desire, but you also may want to satisfy it in some way. So this may drive you into what is called reenactment or repetition. So why do people keep going back to the same fantasies, the same images? So men may do that to have power over their shame and harm. So as I said earlier, to get revenge, to feel powerful now, when as a child they felt powerless with abuse. And women, somewhat strangely, tend to repeat the shame and harm to themselves, feeling that somehow they deserve it. So it's almost like they go into and reenact to repeat it, because this is all they are good for, which is a terrible state of mind to be in, feeling that somehow women exist to serve the needs of men. So how then, how does rescue and recovery from this pit of addiction occur? It is, for most of us, a coming to our senses when we are discovered, maybe, discovered by a spouse when you're using porn, or it's exposed in some way, or you have an affair, something that breaks your cover. And then you become convicted, and you have to move into the theme of confession and repentance. So with Sam, the road to healing, we got to the point where he had confessed to a pastor and he had told his wife, and he was just beginning to get into counseling. And he had a deep sense that this was wrong. He was convicted of his sin, but felt helpless in the face of the power of the drive to go back to it again and again. So it was necessary in the counseling to talk about the roots of his vulnerability, to talk about his family story, to understand, help him to understand where his fantasies were taking him, and what they were doing for him. He saw how the fantasy of being powerful over submissive women in pornography was particularly attractive after his experiences of being powerless in his family. And all this took, 2 to 3 years to work through all of this. And in the process, he was able to talk to his parents about some of their sin against him and how it had hurt him and harmed him. And they were able to see some of it and ask his forgiveness. His wife got help from a counselor herself. They both got sexual education because both of them had grown up with very distorted views of sex. They needed their brains retrained. They needed to be able to recognize the triggers that took them in unhelpful directions. So they worked on their marriage and they recognized the need for self-care. And I'll get into that more in a moment. But on this issue of confession, this is a difficult thing, and as pastors, you will be involved in this to some degree, and it's good if you can to get some sort of training in this or some sort of read books about it or be aware, because the husband and the wife, and it may be a wife who's been in for pornography who is confessing to her husband. I've put it here in terms of his healing and her realities. But think what's happening when he confesses. He's thinking, you know, I am now becoming a man of integrity as I confess to my wife. I'm repenting and she should forgive me. And she's thinking, I have been profoundly and horribly betrayed. And he's saying, I've never loved her more, and I want our marriage to work, and I want to give up my pornographic habits. And she's saying, I've never felt less love or less valuable or less safe. And he's saying, I'm beginning to see how much I value our marriage. He's coming to his senses. And she's saying, I've never realized until now how little our marriage meant to him. And he's saying, finally, I'm an honest man. How could he live a lie like this? I understand the healing process takes 3 to 5 years, but I think I can speed up the timetable because I want so badly to be whole. He thinks he can just do it in a few months. 3 years sounds like a lifetime to deal with this pain, and it could go longer. And finally, I have support, accountability, and men in my life. And she's saying, how many people out there think and know that I'm married to a pervert? That's a pretty profoundly different reality, isn't it, that they're living in. So when you begin to, with one of the students that I helped, he came to me as his professor at the seminary, and I confessed to me his pornography, and we talked about telling his wife, and I said, first of all, you need to be in contact with a counselor so she knows that when you tell her that you are in the process of getting help, you're not relying on her to be your accountability partner. And you have thought through and worked through some of the issues already. And also you're willing to hear her reaction, where she may be very angry. She may be very sad. And you cannot give justifications and excuses and expect her to be over it very quickly. So the confession must be planned, the disclosure must be planned carefully, and sometimes it's helpful for the husband to write out a letter so that he know he's, and to read it with you, the pastor, first, so that you can plan what he is saying to his wife. And he's established accountability, as I've said, allowing her to feel whatever, or him to feel whatever they feel. So the redemptive path is ideally having a friend that you can share the struggle with, a pastor, a counselor, a therapist, a group. And as we said in the discussion, this is an ideal because many of you may be on your own out there. You don't have counselors. You don't have groups. It's just you. And part of your acceptance of the other person who has this struggle is that you are disarming their shame. You are saying, I accept you with all your brokenness, with all your addiction, and I still love you, and I want to help you, and God treats you in the same way. I am not condemning you. So you accept them, you help them to tell their story, to talk about the fantasies they have and what the fantasies may mean, and the deep longings that they have that have not been met in childhood, that they're meeting in this way. So we've talked a little bit about facing the fantasies, and I'm not going to repeat, I think, what I've said there about the meaning of the fantasies. That's quite a complex thing to deal with, and that's more for a therapist than for a pastor. But you can ask this person, how have you been using sex? You know, what has it been doing for you? Is it when you're bored, when you're tired? What are the triggers? What happens just before you feel the urge to use pornography or to call that particular person that you shouldn't call or to drink or whatever it is? Notice, what are you feeling? So part of this process is is learning to notice what's going on in your body and in your emotions and your thoughts. Be curious. Why does this come? I'm feeling anxious. And immediately, my way of dealing with anxiety is to think of getting a fix. But maybe there's a better way of dealing with my anxiety or my anger or my boredom that doesn't involve going for that addictive fix. And facing the shame and the self-hatred and bringing that to God and to your counselor, your pastor. Understanding the areas where you're tempted and how to resist those and moving into forgiving yourself and receiving the forgiveness of God and receiving the forgiveness of others and forgiving others. These are all parts of this process of pastoral and professional counseling. And this is where we come back to the point of groups that we talked about in the discussion. The more you pursue someone to talk to about this, the less the power of porn. Many of the men in the groups that we have in St. Louis for people who are sexually addicted say that the more they were able to share their story, and you'll hear the same theme in Alcoholics Anonymous too, the more they're able to share it and be open about it, the less ashamed they feel and the less they feel the pull of the temptation. So sharing with individuals, with a group, being heard and accepted dissolves our shame. So our guilt is dealt with by forgiveness. You've done something wrong. Shame is a feeling, I am a bad person. I don't deserve to be in relationship. I don't deserve people to love me. So shame is dealt with by acceptance. It's dissolved away by experiencing the love and affirmation of other people. So confessing our sins, praying for each other, is linked to healing in our whole being in James chapter 5. So the path to healing is with any addictive substance or behavior, you need a sobriety period, a period where you learn that I can actually live without this fix. So programs that deal with this suggest anywhere from 30 to 90 days, a time to reset the brain. The brain learns I can live without that particular drug, that particular behavior. Now, there may be slips on the way, there may be failures, but that is the direction that you go in. And helping people to get free from the misuse of sex, to then get back to a place where they can experience their sexuality in a more healthy way. So for a married person, this may mean not having sex for those 30 or 90 days with their spouse. Certainly not masturbating with pornography. A single person, it would be giving up the masturbation. And being realistic, there will be, it may be moving from masturbating 5 times a day to once a day to no times a day. Ideally, you're getting to that place where you are completely sober. And then being able to embrace your identity in Christ, not your identity as an addict. Although you are an addict, your true, deeper identity is being a child of God. And then being educated about healthy sexuality, care for your body, and good boundaries. So if you've never learned those things, if your education has come from pornography, you don't have good boundaries. So finding positive, healthy alternatives. And this is something that Jay Stringer stresses strongly, that you take away one devil, and if you don't fill the vacuum, the hole in your life, with something good, then more demons will come and take its place. So you need to fill it with gratitude, with being thankful every day for one or two things, with physical exercise, caring for your body with good food, with sleep, good sleep, with music, with being out in nature. In other words, developing your sensuality and delight in other areas of life so that you're not just dependent on this physical fix of sexual sensuality with pornography to satisfy that longing. There are many other areas of sensuality that God wants us to enjoy. And seeking meaning and purpose and beauty and creativity to counter the futility and meaninglessness that makes us more vulnerable. We need delight and adventure and intimacy with those you love. So that's something to move towards. It obviously takes time. And some people who have got into sexual addiction will find their marriages crash and burn. They fail, they get divorced. Others find that they can be redeemed and rescued. And it is often a longish process to deal with this. So what Stringer says, what I have witnessed is that those who find the courage to pursue their unique reasons that bring them to unwanted sexual behavior are mysteriously met by the transforming love and kindness of God. Healing is not just about saying no, it's about saying yes to the good, the true, and the beautiful. And when we ourselves have been caught in some besetting sin, when we turn back and find freedom from that, then we are encouraged to work with others and to use that wound to be able to care for others who are wounded too, to strengthen our brothers and our sisters. So I finish with just an appeal to something that I think we need to break the silence. We need to talk about the goodness and beauty of sex within biblical boundaries for human flourishing. And I think Stefan is going to deal with that in our plenary later today. The need to talk about the dangers and the pain of pornography. The need to create healing, grace-filled, safe places and pathways for people struggling with their sexuality. The need to talk about the feelings behind the unwanted desires and actions. The need to help parents love and attune to their children well and to talk about sex well. And the need to help single people with their sexuality. That, I think, is one of the greatest challenges of the church. In an age when it's expected that you will be sexually active in your early teens or even before that nowadays, and you're exposed to so much sexuality in the media, how do we help people who may be not getting married until their late 20s and 30s, and they enter... they become sexually aware and feeling people earlier and earlier, maybe at the age of 9 and 10. How do we help single people to remain faithful to this pathway of human flourishing that Scripture lays out for us, where we will be the most fulfilled? So I end then with that quote I began with, just in hoping you see the sacredness and the beauty, the dignity, the glory in our sexuality, but also the way we are called to reach out to those and to be healed ourselves in the grief and the brokenness. And you, Eva, I'm sure, have seen this image of kintsugi, the Japanese art form of repairing broken pottery with gold. And I think that's what God does to us. He heals us, in a sense, with gold.